Welcome to the Mission North Shore podcast. If you'd like to know more about our ministry here at the Mission, visit us online at www.themissionnorthshore.org. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Morning, guys. Hey, that's good news. The mic's working. Mic wasn't working first service, so we went full Jesus style. No mic first service, but we got it for second. Happy Mother's Day to all the moms. Mother's Day. I'm glad that you guys are all here. We were joking earlier because, like, Mother's Day is the day that everybody comes to church, and Father's Day is the day that they skip because dads go golfing and stuff. But we were saying last year it was opposite. The Dad's Day was blowing up, but this day, Mother's Day, has been awesome. And happy Mother's Day to all the moms. Let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, and we are continuing in our series. We just started the book of Romans, and we will be going through Romans for the next couple decades. And we're going to go through both verses 3 and 4 today. And you guys have been kind of, like, several people have been giving me a hard time because, like, we've only been doing one verse a week, and people are like, come on, let's get a little traction. So today we're doing two verses a week. But kind of the joke's on you because we're going to spend 2 weeks on the two verses. So we're going to spend 2 weeks on both verses 3 and 4. Thus far, as we've gone along, we've studied verse 1 where Paul introduces himself. He says that he's a bondservant of Christ, that he is an apostle, and that he is a man with a calling on his life in that he has been set apart for the gospel. Then we studied verse 2 where it tells us that this gospel, this coming of Christ, was promised beforehand through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Ultimately then meaning that God gave us ahead of time these prophecies of the coming of Christ. In fact, he gave us some 325 or more prophecies. God told us ahead of time what he was going to do so that when it came true, we would have proof for the truth, right? We'd be able to recognize Jesus as the promised Savior of humanity through those prophecies as they were fulfilled. Today, as we get into verses 3 and 4, we're going to look at two of the examples of those prophecies being fulfilled. One is that the Messiah was going to be a descendant of David, and also the resurrection that was prophesied ahead of time. So those two will be our examples as we get into verses 3 and 4. But they're not only intended to be examples of fulfilled gospel prophecy. That's not the only purpose for verses 3 and 4 and these two examples to be there. But they're also there to teach us good theology and to give us a right understanding into who Jesus is, because built into verses 3 and 4 is the truth that Jesus is both God and man, that he is God who came in human form. And we see in these two verses the dual nature of Christ, that he is both fully God and at the same time fully man. Next week, we're going to begin to dig into and explore why this is essential for our salvation. It is required for Jesus to be our sacrifice. Our salvation would not have been complete if Jesus were not both fully God and fully man. But today we're going to look into the fact that he is. We'll begin in Romans chapter 1. We'll just read through the text. Why don't we start in verse 1 just for the context of the whole thing and the flow. It says in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning his son, now here's where we get into the dual nature of Christ, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, and who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. With that, let's pray. Lord, as we open your word, we ask that you would take these two essential truths and reveal to us the great importance of them. And beyond the fact that it's just good theology and a right understanding of who you are, Christ, we ask that you would show us your love within it. The fact that it was love that caused you, Lord, to leave heaven and come to earth and become a man for our souls. We pray that you just wrap that love around us today. We would understand that deeper than we ever have. We would ponder it. We would allow it to cause awe in our hearts. And we would respond rightly in worship to these truths today. We pray this thing together, and we pray it as a church in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, verse 3 gives us the first of the two prophecies that I've been speaking of. It says that the Son of God, which was a common biblical name for the Messiah, it says that he would be born from a descendant of David. And this was to fulfill the promise that had been given to David that we know is the Davidic covenant that came in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That through David, he would have an actual descendant, and it says there, whose throne would be established forever. That is, that David would actually have a descendant whose lineage, his line that came from David, and this descendant would be a king over an eternal kingdom. Of course, Mary, as we know, was the one who was chosen to bring Jesus into the world, and she is that direct descendant of David. And God sent an angel to speak to Mary to explain this in Luke chapter 1, verse 30. You'll see it on our screen here. It says, the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. You've been chosen. You found favor." Verse 31. "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which literally means God saved. Name him, God saves. Then verse 32. "He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will never end." Of course, that prophecy was fulfilled in the coming of Christ and what we celebrate as Christmas. The second of the two prophecies is there in verse 4, that Jesus is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. These are prophecies that come from the Old Testament, places like Psalm 16:10, but also prophecy from the New Testament, because Jesus did what? Pretty much told anybody that would listen that he will be put to death, that he would be buried, and that he would rise again on the third day. And the fulfillment is there in what we celebrate in Easter. But as I said, the fulfillment of these prophecies are not the end of the story. It's not just here to show us that there's a couple of these examples as prophecies. They're also here to teach us this fundamental truth of who Christ really is, both that he is fully God and that he's fully man. We remind ourselves that the book of Romans is deep in theology. Paul is really concerned that the Christians at Rome understand who Jesus really is. And so Jesus' dual nature is given to us here in just the first few verses of the book of Romans. And it's absolutely vital to our understanding and to good theology. We don't know who Jesus is if we don't understand that he is both fully God and fully man as he walked this earth. And it begins with verse 3. Verse 3 speaks to his humanity. It says first that he was born, right? That's something that happens to humans. He said that he had this human lineage, that he was a descendant of David. But then we find this phraseology at the end there where it says that this was according to the flesh. And that phraseology literally means having human nature. And so when we think of Jesus, it would be inaccurate for us to think anything other than he was fully human. He was born just like we're born, right? As human. He was flesh and blood. He went through the same human growth process as we do. He had a beating heart and was breathing. And he ate and was living just like we do. And he bled as a human. And he ultimately died fully human. But that's not the end of it, is it? Because verse 4 then speaks to his divinity. It says that he is the Son of God, that second person of the Trinity. And it says that the declaration of this, or the proof of this, is the resurrection from the dead. Same thing that Paul says in Acts chapter 17, 31, when he says that God furnished proof to all men by raising Jesus from the dead. It was meant to be proof of who he is as God incarnate. And we understand that as Jesus walked this earth, there were a whole lot of people that rejected him, even in light of the overwhelming evidence, right? And we talked about that a little bit last week, how prophecy was given to us to be proof of who Christ was, to be proof that Jesus was actually this Messiah. And even though Jesus fulfilled some 325 or more of these prophecies perfectly in his first coming, there were still a whole lot of people that didn't believe. Beyond that, as Jesus walked this earth, he did countless miracles in an effort that people might believe, right? He was doing these miracles, these messianic miracles, to show that he was the Christ. And yet still, people didn't believe. There were still a whole lot of people that didn't believe him. And one day, after one of these particular miracles that happens in Matthew chapter 12, it is called a messianic miracle because it was a miracle that had been long taught by the rabbis of Jesus' day that nobody would be able to do this miracle, and there was no recording of this miracle having been done. So they said, nobody's going to be able to do this except for the Messiah when he comes. And that was the healing of a demon-possessed man that was both blind and mute, which is a pretty bad situation to be in, isn't it? To not only be blind, but also mute, and have a demon on top of it all. But it is a good day when that's your situation and you run into Jesus, right? And so Jesus heals this man in fulfillment of this messianic prophecy. And immediately after he does, the religious leaders that are standing around and saw this said, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to do a miracle so that we know that you're the Messiah." And it would be like, there's a dude here that had had a demon. He was mute and blind. Is that not enough of a miracle for you? Of course, we understand there was a hardness of heart toward Jesus, and they had other things that they had going on, other agendas, and so they had rejected Jesus at that time. And he turns to them and he calls them an evil and adulterous generation. And he pronounces something there in Matthew 12. He says, no more signs will be given to you. No more signs will be done for the sake of showing that he's the Messiah, and no more signs were to be done for the sake of these Pharisees, for these guys that were rejecting and doubting him. And if you go to Matthew chapter 12, one of the things that you'll notice is all of the miracles before Matthew chapter 12, the crowd is welcome to come and everybody comes to Jesus. People from coming from all over, and they're done in the open, and it's no big deal. But after Matthew chapter 12, what does Jesus do? He says, go and tell no one. He would heal somebody. He said, don't tell anybody about this. Those knuckleheads that are rejecting me, they've been cut off from all the signs. Except, he says, you'll get no more signs except one. He says, I'll do one more for you. He says, it's the sign of Jonah. Just as Jonah was inside the great fish for 3 days, he says, so will the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days, and then he will be resurrected according to the prophecies there in Psalm 16:10, right? So he says, I'll give you this one more sign. And if you think about that for a second, what amazing grace that God has for us to have a people that are rejecting him, all of these prophecies, all of these miracles, all of this fulfilled scripture, everything being done perfectly for them, and they're still rejecting him, give him a hard time, and he says, you know what? I'll give you one more. I love your soul that much that after I'm put to death, I'll rise again. And that will then be that ultimate sign for you. And the cool thing is that after Jesus' resurrection, a whole lot of people came to Christ, didn't they? You look at Acts chapter 2, some 3,000 come to Christ. You look at Acts chapter 4, there's about 5,000 after that point. And then you get to Acts chapter 6, and it tells us that many of the priests came to faith in Acts chapter 6. I believe it's verse 7 there. And so the resurrection was then meant to be that ultimate proof, right? I'm not going to give you guys any more miracles, but I love you so much, I'll give you one more. Like, I so want you in the kingdom. I'm going to give you this one more. And that's why Charles Spurgeon once said that the divinity of Christ finds its surest proof in the resurrection. And that's the point here in Romans chapter 1, verse 4, that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, there are some that have a hard time with Jesus being called and known as the Son of God. And certainly some of the cults, the quote Christian cults that are around us today, struggle with that terminology of Son of God, and they think that it means that he is something less than God, right? Well, if we're going to call him the Son of God, maybe he was calling himself something less than God. But we always get our doctrine from the Bible, right? That's where we go for doctrine. And the people to whom Jesus was speaking in the first century understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he called himself the Son of God, that he was claiming not only complete equality with God the Father, but that he was also himself God. Let me give you an example. John chapter 10, verse 27. Jesus was teaching and he said things like this. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life, right? Even that alone is a claim to be God, because only God has the ability to give eternal life. And Jesus says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one's going to snatch them out of my hand. And my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one's able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. What a beautiful promise that is, that we don't go through this life wondering if we're saved or not, but we're like kind of this double clutch thing going on. Like we're in Jesus's hand, and the Father's hand's on top of it, and there's no coming out. Like he's just got us, and we need that, and we love that. But then he says this, and it becomes problematic. John chapter 10, verse 30. It says, I and the Father are one. Now, if you think that they didn't understand what Jesus was saying at that point, look at the very next verse. And the Jews picked up stones to stone him. Like immediately after. They knew exactly what he was saying. Verse 32, Jesus answered, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of these are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for good works we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. You see, they knew exactly what Jesus was saying when he said he was the Son of God. And Jesus goes on, he says, do you say to him whom the Father has sanctified and sent into the world, notice that he was sent into the world, good theology, that he was always God, but sent into the world. He says, do you say to him that the Father sanctified and sent into the world that you're blaspheming because I said that I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. You see what Jesus is doing here? He's saying that he is exactly equal with the Father, completely one with the Father, and thus being God himself. And the religious leaders totally got what Jesus was saying, right? That he was God in the flesh, because what did they do? They picked up stones immediately to stone him because it would have been blasphemy except for one thing. He was doing all of the things to prove that he is actually who he said he was as the Son of God, as the Messiah. Now, back to our main point. The book of Romans is really concerned with teaching good theology and that we would have a right understanding of who Christ is. And so verses 3 and 4 teach us then that Jesus was fully human, right? A descendant of David according to the flesh, but at the same time, he was fully God, the Son of God, that was proven so by the resurrection. And that's why Jesus would often refer to himself as both the Son of Man and the Son of God. He can do so. Why? Because he is both. It's actually exactly who he is. Both are true of him. And this is the clear teaching throughout the whole of the New Testament, right? We're not going to be able to go through every single verse that points out Jesus in his humanity and Jesus in his divinity. It would take us even longer than I already spend on one verse. So we're not going to look at all of them, but we're going to look at one very, very important one. So if you would, turn with me to John chapter 1. Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. You guys still with me? Everybody okay? I'm kind of losing my voice a little bit now because I didn't have the mic first service, so I was just blasting. Now I'm starting to lose it a little bit. A little water to clear that up. John chapter 1. Now, just as Paul begins the book of Romans with this truth that Jesus is both God and man, John also starts his gospel at the same point. And he says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. And notice verse 3, "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Skip down to verse 10, and we see that truth again. "He was in the world." Christ was in the world. "And the world was made through him." And then where we're ultimately going is verse 14 that explains what we're talking about this morning. "And the Word did what? Became flesh and dwelt among us." John says, "We saw his glory, the glory of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So it begins there in verse 1 by telling us that in the beginning was the Word. Now, this is a direct echo of the creation account that comes from Genesis. Because what does the Bible start with? What words? "In the beginning, God created." So this is a direct echo to that. But here's the question. How did God create? He spoke all things into existence, didn't he? What did he do? He said, "Let there be," and there was. "Let there be light, let there be land, let there be a division between the water and the expanse, let there be animals, and let there be." So he spoke all things into existence. But who was the one that was speaking? Well, Scripture tells us exactly who the Word is that was speaking. It says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, right here on your screen, "Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him," through who? Through Christ, "God created everything in the heavenly realms and on the earth. He made the things which we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones and kingdoms, rulers and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together." That is what he's saying in verse 3. If you look at verse 3 in John chapter 1, what does it say? "All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." It says the same thing in verse 10. "He was in the world, and the world was made through him." Jesus is the one who spoke all things into being, and that's why John calls him the Word. You ever wondered about that? Why does John refer to him as the world and just the Word, and just instead of just saying his name, Jesus? That's why. Because he's echoing back to the time of creation when God spoke all things into existence, and the one within the Godhead that spoke all things into existence was Christ himself. The second half of verse 1 says, "And the Word," the one that spoke all things into creation, "was with God, and was God. And so it's clearly teaching that the word Jesus Christ was God when he spoke all things into creation. But this has been a stumbling block for some, especially that phraseology right there for the cults and so forth, where it says the word was with God. And so they conclude then that if the word was with God, then somehow it was separate and distinct from God and is not God himself. And then they think of Jesus as something lesser, and they'll say something to the effect of, well, he was a God but not God, or something along those lines, depending on their particular line of theology. But that comes from a lack of good Bible understanding. Because when you know your Bible, you know that from cover to cover, the Bible clearly portrays God as a Trinity. Hard to understand, but as a Trinity. One God that exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who have existed for all eternity past in perfect unity, this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So with a right understanding of the Bible and a right understanding of God as a Trinity, there's no problem, is there, for Jesus to have been with God, God the Father and God the Spirit, and at the same time, be God himself. Now, usually, though, where these kind of misguided doctrines come from and how they tend to develop in the cults and so forth is from people trying to make God out to be something that they can understand. It's people going, I don't understand this, and so therefore I have to, so I'm going to change it to make it so that I can understand. Because admittedly, the Trinity is hard to wrap your head around, isn't it? How is God three at the same time one? Because we don't exist in that way. So we try to make God out to be like us. We don't exist in one that's also three, and so it's hard for us to understand. So we go, how can that possibly be? We could do the same thing with that dual nature of God that we're talking about today. It's hard to understand how God, how the Messiah could be both fully God as he walked the earth and then at the same time fully man as he walked the earth. It's hard for us to wrap our head around these type things. But here's one thing I want to say about that. If you really think about it, you really shouldn't be able to completely understand an infinite God with a finite mind, right? It should be okay for there to be some mysterious things about God. Why? Because he's God. If we understood everything that he understands, we would be God. And we clearly are not. And so it's okay for there to be some kind of mysterious things about God. Now let me say this. That then underscores the importance of what we studied last week as prophecy, as proof for the truth. Because God has not left us with a blind faith, but rather has given us overwhelming evidence for the fact that he is the true and living God and that the Bible and all that it contains is truth. He's given us overwhelming evidence, whether you want to go to the prophetic evidence, the archaeological evidence, the manuscript evidence, the evidence for the resurrection, anywhere you want to go, there's a mountain of evidence. So what that then does is give us confidence that we have the truth, even though there's some mysterious aspects of God that we may not completely understand, such as the Trinity, such as the dual nature of Christ. Even though we don't completely understand all of those things, we still maintain complete confidence because of the mountain of evidence that God has given us for the validity of the Bible. Now, we said all of that just to get to verse 14. But we had to figure out who the Word was and everything before we got to verse 14. But verse 14 is really where we're going for today. It says this, and the Word, who is who? Jesus, the one who created what? Everything in the heavens and the earth. Eternal God over everything, Jesus Christ, became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the truth of who Jesus is. Anything that varies from that is incorrect. That's good doctrine. That's a right understanding. That Jesus has always existed as God, but for the purpose of our redemption, he made himself flesh and came to redeem our souls. And so Paul begins right here at the very beginning of the book of Romans with this truth. The book of Hebrews starts with this truth. The Gospel of Matthew, the Gospel of Luke, and the Gospel of John all begin with this truth. Now, next week, we're going to dig in and explore why that's necessary. Why is it necessary for him to both be God and man for the sake of our salvation? But here's where I want to finish for today. Because I know you guys are ready to get going with Mother's Day and have lunch, and some of you guys are nodding off already. But here's where I want to leave it for today. And here's the take home. This truth that Jesus is both God and man is not just good theology. It's not just right understanding. It should move us. Like, it should move us to awe and wonder. Like, it should move us to want everybody on this planet to know this truth. It should move us to worship when we think about the depth of God Almighty choosing to become a man to rescue our helpless soul. You see, God so loves us that even when, as the Bible says, we were enemies of God, when we were alienated from him, hostile towards God, and rebellious against God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit looked down from heaven upon humanity in our utter depravity and sinfulness and was unwilling to leave us in that state, was unwilling to be eternally separated from us without offering a way of salvation, without doing something about it. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God Almighty, looked down upon us and said, we need a plan. We've got to formulate a rescue mission. And that's why it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then in verse 8, but God demonstrated his own love toward us. Don't miss this. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Did you guys get that? This is a demonstration of his love. That while we were left in our sin, Christ didn't come for us because we were so wonderful. He doesn't love us because we're so beautiful and good and kind to one another. Because we have all these right thoughts in our head and always do right. God demonstrated his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the point. That's the mercy. That's the beauty of Christ. And we, church, should be in awe of this fact that Jesus Christ, eternal God and creator of all, left heaven and came to earth. He came into this world that he himself created on a rescue mission. When Jesus walked on this earth, he only did good, yet we rejected him. Humanity spit upon him, slapped him, and scourged him. The very people that he came to save slapped him, spit upon him, and scourged him. And with every way out, he allowed himself to be bound and arrested. When I think back to Jesus being arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this arresting party comes to him, Jesus asks, who have you come for? And he says two words, I am. And what happens? Everybody in the arresting party knocked over. He could have walked away right then, couldn't he? They get back up, and then Peter, in all of his brilliance, whips out a sword, starts swinging that thing around, and somehow hacks some guy's ear off. Jesus heals the guy's ear, turns to Peter and says, "Do you not think that I can appeal to my father and that at once have at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Peter, I got this covered if I want it covered. I don't really need you swinging this sword around out here. And then he says, if it didn't happen, how then will we fulfill the scriptures where it says that it must happen this way? You see, Jesus allowed his own creation to hang him on a tree that he himself created. And as he hung on that tree, it says in Matthew chapter 24 that the passerbys began to mock Jesus and to challenge him to come down. And they said to him, "You say that you can save people, save yourself." And they said to him, "If you're really the Son of God, come down off of that cross." Thank you, Jesus, for not coming down off of that cross. Don't ever, ever, ever think for a second, church, that somehow that three little nails held Jesus on that cross. Don't ever think for a second that somehow the creator of heaven and earth was held upon a cross with three nails. He could have come down at any moment that he wanted to with 12 legions of angels and dealt with business. The only thing that held Jesus on that cross was one thing: love. Love for you and I. In essence, he did stay up there and do business, didn't he? An unparalleled, unrivaled, unquenchable love for you and I. And that's the take home for today. That Jesus chose you. That's why he came. That's why verse 3 and 4 are in there. To show you that Jesus chose you because he's nuts about you. He's absolutely nuts about you. If we leave with nothing else today, leave with that. That God, sitting on his throne, left a throne and hung on a cross, went from the highest place that you could possibly be to the lowest place that you could possibly be for one reason, because he is absolutely nuts about it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that that truth would permeate our hearts now. If we've forgot it, remind us. Remind us, Lord, that you chose us. You chose to come. You chose the cross. You chose the shame. You chose to be spit upon, mistreated, murdered as a criminal for our souls, just because you love us. God, let that love fill our hearts. Let it overflow into our community, the people around us. Let it overflow at this moment into our time of worship. Lord, we gather together to worship you for all that you are now. We ask that you'd come and fill this place. Let these truths fill our heart. Let your love be felt within us. May your spirit fall in this place. In Jesus' holy name, amen.